James Bible, so you can see what we're talking about today with your own eyes. Anybody need a Bible? Just lift your hand up and we'll get one to you. All right. Over here, Brother Kevin. All right, anyone else? If you don't own a King James Bible, then we want you to keep that as our gift to you. Take that home with you, and we hope you'll read it and get a blessing from it. All right, Romans chapter 12 today. Find Romans chapter 12. It should be a nice worn-out spot in your Bible by now. We've been in it long enough. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. For those of you that are visiting, we're just teaching our way through this book verse by verse. And we've been in these first two verses of Romans chapter 12 for quite a while. And we're going to look at something right at the end of verse number 2 this morning, the word prove. The word prove. Prove. And everything in verse 1 and 2 kind of build up to that. And we'll just read it and you'll see that all of the things in verse 1 and halfway through verse number 2 are all so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God wants you to have proof. He wants you to have proof. I remember as a kid, my mom and dad, I grew up in a Christian home, although I didn't want anything really to do with Jesus Christ and got away from my home and parents as soon as I was able to. But I remember from the time I was a kid hearing good things about Jesus Christ. And I had no argument with it. I mean, it's not that I rejected it, and would have, cursed Jesus Christ or anything like that. But my mom and dad would tell me things about the Lord. They would tell me that God answers prayer. Well, that's fine. Okay, that's fine if that works for you. Good. But I'd never proven that to be true for myself. I had seen others testify to how real God was to them, but I'd never proven that true for myself. I'd heard others say that the Lord could get you through a crisis and that God was very good when you needed Him and the Lord would sustain you. And I mean, I heard and read and heard messages about grace. That's good. It was a nice word, good concept, but it didn't mean anything to me because I'd never proven it to be true. I had no idea what it was all about. And then, at the age of 23, I got saved. And then I began to get proof for myself. God does answer prayer. This book does speak to you. The things that I'm reading about, this is real. And you can be saved and grow up in a good church and never prove anything to yourself. And until you prove it for yourself, isn't real. Isn't real. It's just words. It's just theory. Just a nice story. It's good for other people, but you'll never really know how good it is until you prove it to yourself. I could tell you all day how good a mango is in the Philippines. You've had a mango, but you really haven't had a mango. You think you've had a mango. You've never had a mango. You only think you know what a mango tastes like. Until, right? Anybody here been to the Philippines and had a Philippine mango? Okay? You have never tasted a mango. You don't even know what one tastes like until you go to the Philippines. And I could tell you and you could go, that's nice. But then you go to the Philippines and you know what? You just proved for yourself that I was telling you the truth. It's real. It really is so. You know what? The things of God, you can never prove them until you personally experience them. You have no proof. You have no proof. Until you personally have tasted and seen that God is good. And do you know that all of what is written here in verse 1 and 2 kind of climaxes or comes to this point? This whole point is that you may prove something in your life. And so in order for me to prove means to personally test and experience for yourself. I remember years ago we took some mission trips to Ghana. On one of those trips, this is Western Africa. Ghana is a subtropical country, but in the northern part of Ghana, it's very much more tropical, rainforest and all of that. We took a trip up to the northern part of the country, or whatever that is, western, eastern. I don't remember what direction we were going. Let's see, it faces them. So we were actually going west. But anyway, there's a rainforest there, and in the tops, and then they had these trees that were, I don't know, 150 feet tall, 200 feet tall, something crazy. And in the tops of these trees, they had made rope, I don't know what you call them, rope walkways or, huh?
Bridges,
rope bridges. Right. You're 150 feet off the ground, and the idea was to walk from treetop to treetop over these rope bridges. And they're swaying, and it's a long way down. And it's just rope. This ain't steel cable. This isn't the Verrazano Bridge. This is rope. And you're not, I don't know what committee of scientists like went and tested this stuff out. I'm in a West African country. And these are rope bridges. And you know what? They could have told me how safe it was all day long. They could have told me how many people had walked on it before me. It might have been up there for 3,000 years. I don't even care. But until I actually stood there, on the edge of that platform on a tree about 150 feet up in the air and stepped out on that thing and trusted my weight to it, I really had no proof how strong those things were. And took another step when I said, okay, all right, this isn't so bad. And then before long, we were going across those things like monkeys. I just going from tree to tree to tree to tree because I proved for myself that that rope could be trusted. I mean, I might have believed the brochure. I got the brochure right here. I might have believed the brochure. In fact, I believed the brochure enough to go pay money and go see this thing. We drove a long way to go see it and do it. I believed the brochure. But you know what? Until I stepped onto those ropes myself, I had no proof for me personally that those things could be trusted. But now I could come back with more than just the evidence of a brochure. I could come back with a personal testimony. I've been there and done that. Been there and done that, tested that, proven that to be true. And do you know what? Some of you only have a brochure today. You just have a brochure. The testimonies of others that have trusted God and found Him to be true. Found Him to be a blessing. You've got the brochure and you're not arguing with it. You might believe it. You came to church this morning. The brochure might have brought you here today. But I'm asking you, have you ever lived this? Have you ever tried this? Have you ever tested this? Have you ever proven this for yourself? Because if you don't, you got nothing. Then if you don't, you have nothing better than the Muslim, the Catholic, or anybody else who loves their brochure. You just got a brochure. And you've got the stories of others that have gone before you and found it a blessing. But the Lord is interested in more than just giving you a brochure. He wanted you to come and taste and test and prove and see for yourself the reality of your God, the reality of His grace, the strength of His help. He wants to touch your reins. He wants to get down in there where your emotions are and show you that He's real. He's not some imaginary crutch for people to get through hard times. He's a living, breathing person that will make Himself real to you through the pages of this book. And when you need Him most, He'll show up and He'll be there. And you'll see He's real. So we're going to talk about proof this morning. We're going to talk about proving some things. And I want to go back and read those verses, and then let's talk about just proving, finding out for yourself, tasting, testing for yourself those ropes. Took a step of faith on that dumb thing, man. I mean, I'm not real afraid of heights, but it's not my favorite place to be, 150 feet up in the ground. I could never be my son-in-law is an iron worker, and some of you guys work high up in buildings. Not for me, man. Not for me. I'd rather keep my feet on the ground. But some guys don't have a problem with that. I mean, it makes me like queasy. But once I took that first step, the brochure said it was safe, and others had done it before me. But until I put my foot out there by faith and tested that for myself, it really wasn't anything other than a nice story. And some of you today need to put your foot out there. You need to put your foot out there and rest your weight completely on the Lord today. Prove Him. I proved those ropes. I proved them to be what they claimed to be. They claimed to be sufficient for the need. They claimed that they could get me from the top of this tree to that tree over there, which looked like it was about 50 yards away and nothing between us but air. And I proved to myself that those ropes would do what they said they would do. I remember one time years ago we went rappelling as a church. I'll never forget the first time I had to back over the edge of a cliff with nothing but a rope in my hands. I mean, Jason and others have done this. I mean, he does it like drinking coffee in the morning. But, I mean, standing on the edge of a cliff with nothing behind you but air and a bunch of rocks down below, and you're holding on to a rope and you're just supposed to lean over backwards and then... You know at that moment, I don't know what, at that tipping point, you know, where you've gone just so far where you can't get back, and like, you know, you you don't want to go so far, but then after a while, you just got to commit yourself. And at that moment, you know what you are trusting? You are trusting completely, 100% in the strength of that rope. There isn't anything else that's going to help you in that moment. You're going to have to prove by personal experience, by placing all of your trust and your weight upon that rope, that rope will do what the manufacturer says that it'll do. Others had done it before and said, oh yeah, it's no problem. But it takes a little bit of faith. It takes complete commitment. And then you know what you do? You prove that, wow, this thing really works. This will hold my weight. And then I had the second or third or fourth time we went up and down, and it was fun. The first time it was just terrifying. But after you realize, wow, this thing can be trusted. This thing can be trusted. I'm telling you, until the age of 23, I only heard stories. But then at the age of 23, I found out for myself, wow, this can be trusted. Amen. And I didn't learn that until I had put my entire weight, until I put my whole trust and my confidence resting completely and solely upon this, not hanging on to six other things just in case this didn't work. Some of you try Jesus like you try a new food or something. You just taste and sample. But I'm talking about trying to the point where you have to rest completely and put all the weight of your heart and your soul and your life in His hands. That's when you will find how strong He really is. You'll never know how strong He is until all of you is in His arms. Amen? You're never going to find out how great your God is until your needs are completely in His hands. You'll never know. We sing a song. You don't have to turn there. But it's trust and obey. The fourth line goes, but we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. You never can prove. In other words, experience for yourself. Prove means that. Experience for yourself by your own personal test. You will never prove how delightful the love of God can be until all of you is laid on the altar. And that's when you will experience for yourself the greatest things that there are to know about your God. But we'll never know them until everything is yielded, until everything is submitted. You'll never get saved until all of your confidence is in Him and you realize nothing else can avail. Nothing else in your hand can you bring. Nothing else in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. It has to be all Jesus or nothing, or there's no salvation. Well, let's go to our text here and read it, and then we're just going to try and talk about this. That word proved is an amazing word in the Bible. But let's read the verses before I get sidetracked here. All right, verse 1, Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. And if you're here and visiting, this might seem like an awful radical thing the Lord is asking you to do here. But remember, we're in chapter 12. There's 11 chapters before this. And if you understood all the mercy of God that's been explained in the first 11 chapters, this is nothing unreasonable for the Lord to ask you. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, where are those in the first 11 chapters? That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, a sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Nothing unreasonable about that request. This is not abnormal. This is the normal Christian life. And then it goes on to say, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by changed inwardly. Transformed is changed from the inside. Even though you're saved, you know there's still a lot of things about you that need to change. Right? And you may be saved 40 years and there's still things about you that need to be continually changed. You're not perfect. You haven't attained. You haven't reached. You're not there until you hear the trumpet and the Lord takes you home. And until that day, every one of us need to continually be seeking to be more like Christ, to be better, to improve. Our prayer life could be better. Our study could be better. Our faith could be better. Our whole Christian life ought to be a desire that we would have more of Jesus Christ in our life, more grace, more faith, more confidence in Him, more knowledge of the Scriptures. Most Christians get saved, and that's it. That's where they stay. They just stay right there, never get out of the starting block, never grow, never really change. And then one day they go home to heaven, and heaven is going to be a complete total shock. But all through my Christian life and through your Christian life, the Spirit of God is attempting and desiring to continually change you. And if you're saved here and you've been saved for any amount of time, you got to see some changes. Right? Amen. Every single one of us in this room, every one of you that have been saved for any amount of time, can't you see changes in your life? You know there are changes. I mean, not just that your name is written in heaven and that you're born again of His Spirit and that you're on your way to heaven. That's justification. I mean, that's your standing. You had nothing to do with that. That's God. God did that for you in heaven. Your legal status in heaven changed the day that you got saved. I mean, your name was written in the book of life. You're justified before God. But I'm talking about your life down here. Things begin to change. Your desires began to change. I started to want things I never wanted before when I got saved. I started to like things I never liked before when I got saved. I started liking being around people that I couldn't stand before I was saved. I didn't want to be in church. I didn't want to be around saved people. I wanted to stay as far away from them as possible. They convicted me. They bothered me. They reminded me that, you know, every single Christian I was ever around, even if they never opened their mouth, it was a reminder to me. And I didn't like to be reminded. And then I got saved and I developed, an interest in I'm not liking all of them, but I mean, some of them still can be a downer. But you know what? We're family now. The Lord put us together. We got to learn to like each other. And you know, but I never had things begin to change. And that change is to continue throughout the rest of our life. So we're to be continually, look at this, we're not to be conformed to this world. That means allow ourselves to be pressured into acting and thinking, talking like the culture around us. You know, just a mind-numbed robot, as somebody says on the radio all the time, right? And that's the way many people are. I mean, they feel they're original and they're unique and they're so different, you know, and they're really, you know, out there on the edge. But no, they're like everybody else. The world conditions them to think and act like they should and like they do. You and I ought to not allow ourselves that to be influenced by those things. You have to turn things off, shut things out, unplug stuff, right? Get rid of some of the things that you read and watch and listen to, and maybe avoid some of the company that you keep, because many of you are subject to peer pressure. You're not strong enough to stand up. If you're the only one in the crowd that's saved, you're not strong enough. Unfortunately, we should be like Daniel. Even if you're alone, you shouldn't be afraid to, you know, resist the impulses and what everybody else wants to do. But unfortunately, people are they get embarrassed. So all of that pressure is designed to conform you to this world. But as a Christian, I need to resist that. I need not to allow myself to come under the influence of that. You have a part in that. You have to stop some things as a Christian. And then it says, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And I was going to do a whole thing this morning on the renewing of our minds, and that's important, but I just want to get on to the proving part of this. But your mind is renewed every day. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 16, it says, the inward man is renewed day by day. So day by day, the Holy Spirit is renewing you on the inside. Psalm 51, David said, renew in me a right spirit. Renew in me a right spirit. Isaiah chapter 40 talks about our strength being renewed like the eagles. So like every day, the Lord gives you brand new mercy, grace, strength. It's fresh. It's new. Every day, you can count on a continual supply. It's like the children of Israel in the wilderness, right? Every day, the Lord sent the bread, the manna from heaven. It fell on the ground. They went out and collected it. And He told them not to hoard it. Don't store it up. Don't try and be lazy and get enough for 2 days. Because if they tried to get enough for 2 days, then it ended up what they didn't eat ended up going rotten and it stank. But God gave them fresh manna, new bread, every day. So God does that for us. New manna, new bread, fresh grace, every day. Bible speaks about David cried out to God for fresh oil. Fresh oil. A new blessing from God. A new anointing from God. Every day. So we need that. Continually being renewed. And God renews that inward man. And He renews our mind. He tells us in the Scripture what our mind should be like. Last Sunday night at the youth camp, I preached on that. What does a new mind look like? What is it that I'm supposed to think? What should my attitudes be? How should I look at the world around me? If you haven't been saved long, you have no clue. You don't know how you're supposed to think. Because we've been used to thinking one way our whole life, the way we were told to think. The way the educational system in this world said to think. And some of that's right, but a lot of it's wrong. So how can you really tell the difference between truth and error? I only have God's book. And I've come to trust it. And I've come to know that God's ideas, what God says is clear, it's absolute, it's truthful. And I want my thoughts to be put aside, and I want to adopt God's thoughts. And on any subject you can mention, raising a family, let's say, just for example. Some people have all kinds of ideas how to raise children, whether they should be disciplined or not disciplined. Do I give them a timeout or do I spank their fanny? You know, now that's a crude illustration, but I mean, some people have only the ideas of the world, and they have no idea what God has said on an issue. Well, renewing your mind is really learning God's thoughts. Where are you going to get those? Sit in the corner, cross your legs, and meditate? No. You're going to open a book that He gave you. You read it. You think about it. You're smart enough. It's written on a seventh grade level. So any one of us in here can get it, can understand it. You read it, and guess what? You find the mind of Jesus Christ. There it is. His thoughts. On every subject. On any subject you can imagine, it's in there. And so what do? You adopt those thoughts. As you're reading and you're thinking about it and you're talking to God about it, you just learn, okay, well then my thought on that subject was this, but I see, God, your thought on that subject is this, so I'll throw mine out and I'll adopt yours. I'll start thinking about the thing that way. And you know what that is? Your mind is being renewed. It's like out with the old and in with the new, right? Getting rid of the old man and his ideas and his lusts and his thought life and replacing it with the mind of Christ. And you need that on a daily basis, right? That's what that says. How is a Christian transformed? No. By the renewing of your mind. That's how your life changes. That's big. That's big. How's your life ever going to change? By the renewing of your mind. How will you ever be different tomorrow than you are today? If there's going to be any improvement next week over this week, guess how it's going to happen? Your mind has to be renewed. Your thought life has to come into line with the mind of Jesus Christ. You and Him have got to get on the same page. And that might be page 275 or whatever it is. You and Him got to get on that page together and agree together. Because you can't even fellowship with Him unless you agree with Him. I mean, so many Christians say, well, I I don't agree with that. Well, who are you talking to? You mean you don't agree with God? All right, let me put my money on this one. Let me see. It's either you. Now, you've been around how long? I talked to a guy on the sidewalk the other day. He told me he's 40 years old, and he's got all these ideas, and he's got these, you know, he knows how everything is. I said, you've been around 40 years. I said, this book's been around 4,000 years. 4,000 years. And it's not a wrong statement in it. Everything in it is true. You've been here 40 years, and you don't even know if you're going to heaven when you die. So I should trust what you think? I mean, what kind of a nut would I be to take you as a guide for anything when you don't even know where you're going when you die? I got a book here I can trust. The answers to everything. I want to think God's thoughts. I want to know His mind. And you know what? And that's how your life changes. It's that simple. That's how your life changes. It's not some mysterious formula. It's just that you put the ideas and the thoughts of God into your head, in your mind, and you slowly become changed inwardly. That's what the Bible says. You change into what you see here. God is changing you from within. The Holy Spirit does the work. But it's only as you and God get on the same page about whatever subject it is. You and God in disagreement about money, about kids, about home, about your retirement, about this, about that, about how you should dress, where you should go, what you should do. I mean, any subject you want. One of the best things you could do is just find out what does God say about it. And then you and God get on the same page on that issue. And you will see your life begin to change. And you'll be slowly, God is conforming you to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. All right, so here in this passage we have four things then, all leading to that final statement. Number one, remember the mercies of God. Two, yield yourself completely to God daily. Your body a living sacrifice. Remember the mercies of God. Yield yourself to Jesus Christ continually. Resist the pressure of this world that's constantly trying to conform you to it. Resist that. And four, get your mind renewed on a daily basis. Stay in the book. Read and think and meditate on what you see. And then change the things that God shows you that are different in your life than you see in the book. You see things in the Scripture that you should be doing? Start doing those things. You see something in the Scriptures that you shouldn't be doing? Guess what? It isn't rocket science. Stop doing that. Right? You see something in here that God says, I'm not happy with that. That's a sin. Okay, God, I don't even see what you see wrong with it, but I'm going to agree with you. You know something I don't know yet. And so, Lord, if you're not pleased with that, then God, take that out of my life. Help me. I don't want to do that anymore. Now, you know what happens? This is you yielding yourself to a divine book, to the Spirit of God. And those four things, remembering the mercies of God toward you, giving yourself completely to the Lord every day, resisting that pressure from the world to be like the world, and then getting your mind renewed. And all those four things lead to this. That, so that, look at the last part of verse 2. It all points to this. So that ye may prove. So that tells me that 1, 2, 3, and 4 are necessary for me to do the last statement in that verse. I got to remember God's mercies to me. I'm not trying to make a complicated, thing to live by. I'm just saying, for me to truly prove to myself and to others, because others are watching me too, to truly prove that the things of God are real, it's going to take these things in these first two verses. Take into account God's mercy to you. How good has God been to you? How merciful has God been to you? To send His Son, who bled and died, who went to hell for you. It's the mercy of God. Who would save you and forgive you. Who would be with you. I mean, God's been merciful to us. Keep those things in mind. Remember those things. Remember that as a result, as Brother Pat said this morning, I'm debtor. I owe. There's a response necessary. All of these things require some kind of attitude in my heart in response to what God has done for me. What is it I owe? I need to just give myself to the Lord every day. And then I need to resist the pressure of this world, and I need to let my mind be renewed on a continual basis. None of those things are complicated or difficult to do if I'll just set in my heart that I'm going to do those things. And what's the outcome? Now the outcome of that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To prove, to demonstrate for yourself, to test it. Proving grounds are for that, right? They design something and they take it out and prove it, I guess. Mike designs submarines for a living. And they have sea trials for those things. He works on designing things on inside nuclear submarines. Then they take those submarines out in the sea and they run them through sea trials. They got to make sure that the thing they designed, it looked good on a board. I mean, it looked good in somebody's head, thought, you know, it looked good. But you know what? That thing has to be tested. And it has to be put through all kinds of, like, crazy situations. And they have to, and under all those circumstances, it has to prove reliable. I mean, imagine you design this thing, spend millions of dollars on some system inside a submarine. You take it out to sea and the thing falls apart or blows up the first time you put it under any pressure. Well, then you say, okay, well, that proves something. That proved back to the drawing board, right? Somebody's got to go back and think this thing through again and draw it all over again. Because when the pressure was put on, or when the heat was applied, or in a crisis, this thing proved not to work. Can I tell you when you're going to probably prove that the things of God are real? When God puts the pressure on you. And when God turns the heat up. And when God allows you to get yourself into a situation where there's a crisis. And then you know what you're going to find out? You're in a proving ground. You're in a proving ground. God put you there. Just because he wanted to squeeze you and hurt you? No, he wanted you to step out on that rope and find out. Because you might not have ever left the safety of wherever it was you were. But now in a heartache, in a hardship, in a trial, in a crisis, you're deep in the mire and you're in sorrow. And you got it could be sickness. It could be disease. It could be a crisis in your marriage. It could be something with your children, something with your health, something with your money. Maybe things turned upside down and you got nothing left. More than one Christian's been in a situation like that through no fault of their own. And you know what you're in at that moment? You're in a proving ground. You're in a proving ground. And all the Lord wants you to do in that moment is prove to yourself that He can be trusted. That those promises in that book are real. And you'll never know it unless God allows you to be in a situation like that. You'd never know whether the submarine floats unless you get it out of dry dock and put it out in the water. You never know that those things that you designed are going to withstand war and whatever else and depths and all those kind of things unless the pressure is applied. And they're in that circumstance, and usually in extreme circumstances, beyond what normally that thing would have to endure, if you want to make sure that under even the most extreme situations, the thing will work. Isn't that what God does with us? Man, more than once, He'll put you in a place, and it might seem like, man, Lord, how about a little relief? How about a little respite? Lord, how about a break? He's just waiting for you to step out on the rope. And you know what? It's amazing what it takes for some people to step out on the rope. I mean, it almost takes a bayonet in the back. I mean, the Lord turns the heat up and you just start to grumble. Things get a little worse and you start to complain. Then something else happens and before long you're grumbling. Before long you're complaining about God. You're just griping to others and I don't know why this is happening. I don't know why this is happening. God's just trying to create a circumstance where you'll find out that He's real. Every time somebody goes in the hospital or is sick or is dealing with a disease, you know, that's my thought and my prayer for them. God, help them find out in this circumstance how real you are. Let that book become more precious to them at a time like this. Let those promises that maybe were just words in a brochure, but all now, those promises are life. Those promises are more than a life preserver. Those promises are the breath of God, the voice of God, and those things become real. They only become real in times like that. God has a proving ground for every one of us. He'll put you there. He'll find out what's in you. He'll find out what you're trusting. He'll find out where your confidence is. Remember one time he's talking to Philip in John chapter 6? 5,000 people gathered on the side of a hill and Jesus has just preached to them and they're hungry. And Jesus says to Philip, he says, what are we going to do about this? How are we going to feed them? John chapter 6, I don't know what verse it is, maybe verse 10 in there. It says, and this he said, to prove him. For he already knew what he was going to do. The Lord already knew how he's going to feed 5,000 people with nothing. So he asks Philip, Philip, what do you think we ought to do? And he said this, the Bible says, to prove him. And you know what Philip said? I don't know. We don't have any money. What are we going to do? I mean, even if we had, I don't forget what the amount is, even if we had a bushel of money. How much?
200 pennyworth.
Even if we had, that's 200 days pay. Penny was a day's wages. So what would 3/4 of your annual salary be? That's Philip's faith. Lord, even if we had a bushel of money, we couldn't feed all these people. And the Lord only asked him the question just to see what was in Philip's heart. Because the Lord already knew what he was going to do. He already knew how he was going to feed these people. But you know what he allowed? A little problem here, a little crisis. Hey, Philip, this is going to be a test of your faith. Can you trust me? Do you think I can do this? What do you think? And Philip said, nope, we need a lot of money. And then the Lord went and did it his own way anyway. But you know what, Philip, it revealed what was in Philip's heart. Or I should say it revealed what wasn't in Philip's heart. What wasn't in Philip's heart was any confidence in his Savior, any trust in his Savior. It's one thing to trust him when everything's going fine, but when all of a sudden you got 5,000 people in front of you and they need to be fed. Now the Lord provided a proving ground to reveal what was in Philip's heart. And that's what a proving ground does. Not only do you prove God, but he's proving you too. He's also proving you. He's revealing to you, in case you didn't know, the state of your own faith, the state of your own spiritual life. Many times a problem, a crisis, reveals to you how weak your faith is. You go like, what's the matter with me? Why didn't I just believe God? Why am I so stressed? Why am I so anxious? What's the matter with me? You know, well, you might not have ever known what was the matter with you unless the Lord put you in a situation where God's going to prove something to you and give you an opportunity to prove something to yourself about the Lord. Man, and you know what? That's what God wants you to do, is prove some things. Test them. Step out on your own and find out if God can really be trusted. Can he, or is it just something you read in a brochure? Is he good? Do you know that for sure? Do you know that from experience? Or are you just repeating what you hear every Sunday morning here? Do you know for sure that God's good? Can you look back on something in your life where you've proved him good? Where you found out for yourself, I don't care what it says or anybody else says, I found out for myself, he can be trusted. He's good. He's faithful. He'll comfort me. He'll help me. He'll walk with me. You know what? And until you prove it to yourself, your relationship with Jesus Christ will not be real. You're just going to be living, you're going to go through the motions. You're going to be living somebody else's testimony. You're living what you've seen in others and what you've heard in others, and you're just, you know, you're imitating it. You're just imitating what you've seen and what you've heard others say you should do. Others say you should pray, so you pray. Others say you should read your Bible, so you read your Bible. Others say you should come to church, so you come to church. You're just living what others have lived and experienced. You got to get it for yourself. You got to get it for yourself. And you know what? When you get it for yourself, nobody will have to tell you to do anything. Nobody will have to tell you to do anything. You won't be able to turn back. Because once you've stepped out on that rope and found out this thing will support you, you know, we did a couple of those on those ropes, you know, close enough to grab the tree before, you know. Okay, and get out there a little further. Okay, all right. Wow, all right, this is cool. And then, poof, off we went. Then it became, this became fun. The Christian life for some of you isn't fun. It's just drudgery. You're just imitating others. It gets fun when you start proving God is good and proving it for yourself. Then it becomes a joy. Then it becomes real. Then it becomes a real walk with somebody who's living and breathing, who's actually there. That's the way it was meant to be. Prove it. Prove it. That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Remember David when he went up against Goliath? Right? He went up against Goliath and he was just a little shepherd boy, probably 17 years old or so, teenager. And here's the entire army of Israel out there in the battle, arrayed in their battle gear, you know. in the trenches, afraid to go out and face this giant, Goliath, the champion of the Philistine army. David had only gone down there to check on his brothers and bring them some food. His father had told him to go take some food to his brothers who were in the army. So David did it. He gets down there and he wonders, I'm just a shepherd boy, but all these soldiers are laying back here afraid to go out and face the enemy. What's up with that? And David had complete, total confidence in his God. He had already tested and proven that his God was real before in a field when his sheep that he was responsible for protecting were attacked and a lion came up. David had a choice to make. I'm either going to have to take care of this lion myself or I'm going to have to let the sheep eat and I'm going to have to run away or I'm going to have to stand in the gap. And so David stood in the gap and he killed the animal. And then a bear came up. And David, a little kid, you know, but probably not, you know, probably not a 90-pound weakling. I mean, he's out there in the woods by himself in the fields. And he's got to protect those sheep. Nobody's watching, just him and God. He could have, you know, the lion would have been satisfied after a couple of sheep and gone away. And who would have been the wiser? A couple of dead sheep, go on and take care of the rest. But David didn't want to lose one sheep. That's why he's so much like your Savior. Jesus proudly called himself the Son of David. Because David is an awful lot like Jesus Christ. He didn't want to lose one sheep. And when the enemy attacked, rather than just stand by, let the enemy get a couple, Jesus Christ stood in the midst. He just stood between them. Okay, you're going to get them? You're going to have to go through me. That's what he did on the cross. The devil, you're going to have to go through me. So when David got out there to face Goliath, he'd already proven that his God was good. Out there in private, he'd already proven it. That's where you prove it. In private, alone, out there, just him and God. He'd proven his God was good, his God was real, his God could be trusted, and he had seen his God give him the victory. And then here came a big public test. Man, the army's watching, the enemy's watching, the king is watching, Saul is there, everybody's watching. David had no fear because he had already proven in private that his God was real. He had a walk with God. It wasn't just something his father told him about. His father hadn't ever, this wasn't something where, you know, his dad had just said, David, you know, if you're ever in trouble, you know, you should trust the Lord and pray to him and he'll help you. Okay, Dad, thank you. I'm going to write that down. What's that verse? Okay, Dad, I'm going to put that in my pocket. That's the way some Christians growing up in a Christian home are. Kids growing up under the sound of the gospel, you know, they're not fighting it maybe, but they never really experienced for themselves and trusted for themselves that God is real. That wasn't David. Out there in that field, David found out for himself when God put him to the test, who sent the lion? God allowed it. You know, why did God allow the sheep to be attacked? To reveal what was in David. And also to prove to David that his God could be trusted. Then when David faced Goliath, there's no big deal. Hey, if I've already wrestled a lion, I've already wrestled a bear, and God gave me the victory. So when it came time to go against Goliath, David is not afraid. It's not like he's brash or rash or, you know, impulsive. He's a teenager. You can't chalk it up to any of that. Here's a kid that's already proven at a young age he had a walk with God. And then Saul, or they bring him Saul's armor, the king who's afraid to go out and fight Goliath, who was head and shoulders above all the other Jews. And here's David, probably a little shorter than the typical adult Jew. And they bring him Saul's armor, right? Here's a guy that's head and shoulders above. So his shoulder would be where the top of another guy's head is, and then he's beyond that. There's a big guy, King Saul, but a big chicken. And so here's his armor, and they bring the armor to David. They're going to let David go out and fight. And so David's got all, I mean, it's such a funny sight to even picture it. Here's this kid, and he's got this armor. He's probably dragging on the floor, sticks his helmet on. He's, you know, probably can't even see out the eyes. Everything's like too big for him. And David's words are, I can't fight with this because I haven't proven it. I haven't proved it. What does that mean? I've never tested. I don't know what it's like to go up against something with all this iron on me, just chain mail, and his sword. What was he familiar with? A little sling and a rock. So I've never tested this. I don't know anything about this. I don't know how to fight an enemy with this stuff. So let me go out against him with what I've already proven. What had he proven? Just going to trust my God. I'm just going to have confidence in my God. And I'm going to trust him. And you know what? Until you start proving the things of God in your own life, hey, you're just reading the brochure. when you could live the brochure. You don't have to be a tourist in the Word of God. You can live in it. It's quite a different thing to be a tourist. Don't we despise tourists? Don't you hate to be behind them on a sidewalk? Don't you hate to drive behind them? I mean, right? I mean, it must just be that New York arrogance or something. I mean, somebody with a camera around their neck staring at the top of the buildings. I mean, it's like, please, just get out of the way. You know, you guys all should be cordoned off in a certain section of the city and just look at postcards or something. I don't know. You know, but just stay out of our way. But you know what? That's the way many God's people are in the Bible. They're just tourists. You're just strolling through. You look, you know, take a look around every now and then. It's quite a difference when you live here. You're supposed to live here. You're supposed to live here. You're supposed to be a resident. Be familiar with all the streets, you know, and where all the parks are and where all the stuff is that nobody knows about. Learn it, right? Learn it. That's where God wants you to be. He doesn't want you just to come, you know, strolling by every now and occasionally, you know, just, but to live there. The Queen of Sheba, she had heard about Solomon's wisdom. Oh, man, the story, when Solomon was king, the stories of this king's wisdom had gone around the world. I mean, it must have been a phenomenal thing, the wisdom of Solomon, his kingdom, the way he managed his kingdom, the wisdom he had with those two women that were fighting over that baby, and he, you know, decided, well, let's just divide the baby in half. I mean, that took incredible wisdom from God. Solomon wrote all the book of Proverbs, and his wisdom was famous around the world. The Queen of Sheba in South Africa took a caravan loaded with gifts and jewels and money and presents, and she came up to Jerusalem, a long journey, came up to Jerusalem just to hear Solomon for herself, and it says, to prove him with hard questions. And she, I don't know, she probably thought up the hardest, most difficult things that she could. Let's find out how wise he really is. And you know what she wanted? She wanted to prove to herself that he's really as wise as everybody's saying he is. And when she came up and she threw all these hard questions at him, and she went back totally in awe and amazed, and she said, the half wasn't even told me. He's twice as wonderful as we even heard that he was. Solomon was but you know what? She would have never known that until she came up and proved it for herself. She proved him with hard questions. She went home absolutely assured and certain. There was no doubt. I heard that Jesus would save for 23 years of my life. But then one day I proved that he would. One day I proved it. I tried him. I came to him. I thought I was a hard case. I'd heard it. My mother told me. My father told me. My preacher told me. Others told me. Jesus will save. Jesus will save. Jesus will save. I said, that's good. Have a nice day. I'm headed another direction. Then one day, in a pit, I needed him. And I turned to him. Smartest thing I ever did. And I found out it really is true. He will save the worst among us. I proved it. Now you can't talk me out of it. Because if it were only a brochure, you might come along and say, you know what? They lied in that brochure. Oh, they did? Oh, my. Yeah, do you know that there are mistakes in that brochure? There are? Oh, my goodness. Do you know those pictures have all been photoshopped? Really? But you know what? If you've been there and seen it and done it, then somebody can say, hey, you know what? Those pictures are photoshopped. I said, get out of here, man. I saw it myself. They said, oh, it's not really what it's cracked up to be. Really? Have you been there? Have you done it? I have. So you can tell me there's mistakes in that book. I'd like you to show me one. You could say, oh, that book won't help you. I'd like you to, you talk me out of it. Because you know what? I proved it. I proved it again and again and again and again and again. I'm glad the brochure is beautiful, man, but I'm living in it. I'm living in it now. You know what? And that's where assurance and peace comes from. Because until you've proved it, you're never really sure. You're never really certain. You lay your head down at night, well, I don't know, am I saved? Maybe I'm not saved. I could be saved. I wonder if, maybe that, maybe this. But one day when you trust Him and test Him and you find out He's real, when you get that joy in your heart that you just can't, it's like a fountain that you can't shut off sometimes. You don't even know where it's coming from. You find out what it feels like to have Jesus Christ near to you and speak to you. Then nobody can ever take that away from you, and nobody could ever talk you out of it. Because, you know, like Brother Pat said, if somebody tells you you're dreaming, okay, you could say, well, then don't wake me up. But it's like, it's almost laughable, because this is a guy that's never experienced it telling you you're dreaming. Oh, man. Taste the mango. Come on and taste the mango. Come on, man, it's good. You don't have to get on a plane and sit in a cramped up seat for 21 hours to taste this. You don't have to go that far to taste this mango. It's right here. And it's good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Prove it to yourself. That's what the Lord wants you to do. That's what the Christian life is. Proving. 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 But you can't prove it unless you trust Him. You never know it's real until you commit everything to Him. That's when you'll find out. You know, the Bible says that His word is tried. Tried is the same word as proven. Time trials, right? You try, test, prove. The Bible calls the Scriptures tried. Words of the Lord are pure words. As silver, tried in a furnace of earth. Proven, 7 times. Proven, tested, purified. God put this book in a fire. Guess what came out? Something even more pure. Even Job said, when I am tried, I shall come forth as gold. See, what's that God? God putting you in a fire to prove you so that you can prove Him. Here's a verse that lots of Baptists like. Every Baptist preacher likes this verse. Malachi 3:10. Right? Malachi 3:10, right? I think it's the theme verse of every Baptist church in the world. Malachi 3:10. You ever read it? We've never even mentioned it here. I don't know if I've one time in 20 years I've ever even... This might be the very first time in almost 20 years as the pastor of this church that I'm even having you turn to Malachi 3:10. And I've been in churches where you turn to it every Sunday. Every single Sunday. 20 years and you haven't turned to it yet, as far as I know. Haven't ever sent you there. Go to... You know what? Let's write this down. This is an historic day. Malachi 3:10. All right, let's go back there and look at it. If you can find it, it'll probably take you 3 years to find it. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, actually. We'll get to verse 10. God says, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. In the Old Testament, the law required you to give a tenth of everything. Your money, your silver, your gold, your crops, 10% of everything, which was really added up to more than 10%. You had to give 10% in every one of those little areas of your life. 10% of your crops, 10% of your silver, 10% of this, 10% of your livestock. It all belonged to God. God said, that's mine. And if you didn't give it, God considered it robbery. He considered you were stealing from Him. Now, we don't teach tithing here. We teach something even bigger than tithing, which is give it all. Because in the Old Testament, you owed God 10%. You know what you owe Him under grace? Everything. Everything. You owe Him everything. So how about 100%? How about 100%? The Old Testament was 10%. But under grace, I owe Him everything. I should consider everything I possess as His. And then handle it appropriately. God allows me to use what I need for me, but remember, it's all His. So that's why we always remind you on a Sunday morning when we give here, you're not under any legal obligation like in the Old Testament to give your tithe. Give your tithe. But under grace, I mean, tithing is like kindergarten giving, really. That's a good place to start, but that's not a good place to stop. But notice what it says. And God says, are you going to rob me? You've robbed me. In tithes and offerings, verse 9, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. God took it seriously. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord. If I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. What is God saying? If you'll trust me with your finances, then you will find out for yourself that I will bless you with all the rest. See, it's always an act of faith. It's a step of faith. People say, well, I don't have enough to give. I can't really afford to give. You cannot afford not to give. Because with your finances is one of the most important areas of proving the sincerity of your love. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 8 says. Paul said to the Corinthian Christians concerning giving of their finances, he said, prove the sincerity of your love. You say you love the Lord, prove it now. Give. But here God says, prove me. Prove me. Give and see if I will not in return pour you out a blessing that you won't even be able to receive. Because what's God's motive? Does he need money? No. He wants to increase your faith. He wants to strengthen your faith. And when you trust him and you give, and then God says, trust me, prove me, and I'll pour you out a blessing. Guess what happens? When you give and you find out, wow, God took care of me. God blessed me. God handled this. God took care of that. Now what happens? Now you and the Lord are drawn closer together. Now this relationship gets real, more real. It's starting to become reality now. Before, it's theory. It's just theory. Until you prove Him. Then it's reality. And when you give by faith, and then you watch God give back to you, now you know what you've done? You've just proven God. And God wants you to. He's not saying, what are you doing? Putting, you know, holding me to my word. What are you doing holding me to my word? You know, the Lord loves it when you hold Him to His word. Because He wants to show you that His word is real. So He says, prove me. Didn't I say, if you do this, I'll do that? Then why have you robbed me? Prove me. Do it and prove me and see if I won't pour you out a blessing. God wants you to prove Him. Wants you to step out on those ropes. Wants you to trust Him. Wants you to find out how real He is. Some of you need to get in the brochure. You need to start really believing it and start really trusting the Lord. One last thought here. Two last thoughts. The Bible says Jesus Christ is a tried stone. A tried stone. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. You don't have to turn there. Jesus Christ is a stone, a rock, the foundation of our life. But it says He's a tried stone. Proven, in other words. I've proven Him. I've tried Him and found out He's true to His word. He's proven. He's tried. And you know what? Something else, the blessing that will come when you prove God. Because sometimes the world will never know how real God is unless they can see some Christians who are proving God is real. Because everybody's got a story. I mean, everybody's got a theory. Everybody's got a book. That's what the guy on the sidewalk told me. Well, that's your book, but the Muslims got their book, and these guys got their book, and they've got their book, and who's to say, you know, everybody could be wrong. Yeah, until you prove it for yourself, and you see that the things in that book are real, and the God in that book will speak to you until you see answers to prayer. I remember when one of our young people, they got so excited, because it was one of those times in their life, and maybe the first or one of the earliest experiences when they found out for themselves that God would answer their prayers. Now, all their life, mom and dad have been saying, God will answer your prayers. God will answer your prayers. Whoa, boy, that's quite a different thing when you find out for yourself He does. Now, they believed it before. They would have sung the songs and testified to others that God answers prayer. But what a different thing when God has answered your prayer. When you've prayed for something specific, and then God produces that thing, and God answers that prayer. I had a preacher, I knew a guy, wasn't really close friends, but I knew him, and he used to pray for things so crazy, ridiculously specific. Because he wanted to know that God heard his prayer. I remember one time, I told you this story, right? One of our missionaries, Milton Martin, needed a pickup truck. This church, he was here, we bought him a pickup truck. And I don't know, we went somewhere here and bought him a pickup truck. Well, a couple of years later, I was at a missions conference in Texas, and I'm having lunch with a pastor named Don Domain, who's a friend of Milton Martin. I'm sitting across the seat from him, and we're talking about things. And I had heard that Don Domain, Milton had told me about, he didn't tell me the whole story, but Milton had told me that, says, man, this guy gets his prayers answered. He's got this guy's got a walk with God. He's got so much faith, he just believes God, and God answers his prayer. So I wanted to have lunch with him. I sat down across from him on purpose. And we're talking, and He says, yeah. He says, remember that pickup truck you guys bought for Milton? He says, his church, which was in Houma, Louisiana, he says, we didn't have any money. We were too poor to actually help him get the truck, but we decided we could pray. So we prayed that God would get him a pickup truck. He had come to that church and spoken there and told that church about the need, and then he went to other churches, eventually came here. And like normally happens in this church, everybody just reaches in their pocket, and you know, this church has a testimony all around this country. You guys don't know that. This church has a testimony all around this country. And if I told you what people say, you'd get a fat head, but so I'm not even going to say it. But this church, don't even go there, but this church has, God has used us to be a blessing, and we were to Milton. Don Domain said, we didn't have anything to give, but we decided we could pray. And you guys bought him a pickup truck. But you know what color pickup truck you bought him? He said, we asked God, we didn't want just a pickup truck. We wanted to know our prayers got answered. So we asked God to give Milton Martin a blue pickup truck. All the way in Louisiana, they just said, Lord, give him a blue pickup truck so we'll know you heard our prayers. First Bible Church bought him a blue pickup truck. Now, you know what? You couldn't talk that church out of God being real. You couldn't talk that church. I bet they got little kids in there that are probably prayer warriors. You know why? They've proven it. They've proven it. It's real. They've proven it for themselves. You and I might have a discipleship lesson on prayer, and you may get all the questions right at the end and get your diploma. You got through discipleship and never learned to pray. Never proven it for ourselves that these things are real. God is honored when you prove Him. God is blessed when you prove Him. God is encouraged, and God will pour out His blessings when you take Him at His word, trust what He said, and just leave it in His hands. Prove me, He says. Prove me. Prove me. That's where we ought to be. I'm glad we're a giving church, but we ought to be a proving church. We ought to be proving every day in our lives. We ought to be proving in big ways and little ways that God is real. One last thought. I said that a little while ago. This is honestly, truly the last thought. You don't even have to open your Bible. One day, Daniel gets thrown in a lion's den. Know the story of Daniel? Faithful man. Everybody knew he was a faithful man. His testimony was well known throughout Babylon, where he lived. And one day, even the king liked him. Daniel was an important guy. And he had risen to the level of, you know, a big shot in the country. He's a governor. King Darius respected him highly. But one day, some guys plotted. They found a way to undermine and destroy Daniel. So they encouraged the king to make a law that nobody could pray except to the king, because he was considered a god. And they knew, that'll get Daniel, man. We'll get this guy locked up. Sure enough, the law is passed. Daniel ignores it completely and continues to pray to his god, with the windows open. He doesn't care. Opens the windows. Prays to the Lord like he always did. These guys are just waiting, you know, for the evidence that he's broken the law. They go running to the king. Darius, Daniel broke the law. And so the law, it was capital punishment for breaking that law. Darius loved Daniel. But the law of the king could not be reversed. Even a king couldn't reverse his own laws. That God will not reverse his own laws, by the way, because he's a king. The word of a king, there's power, it cannot be reversed. Darius couldn't reverse his own law. Daniel had to die. They throw him in a lion's den. The king is pacing all night long. All night long. His poor friend, Daniel, goes to the den in the morning, opens it up, shouts down into the darkness, Daniel, is thy God able to deliver thee? You know what he heard? Proof. Proof. Daniel said, yeah, oh, king, don't worry, man. We're fine down here. These guys are my buddies now. He's grown up. You know what that king got? He saw proof. He saw it in the life of a believer who was willing to prove God. And an unsaved king saw the proof in a believer's life. If you won't prove God in your life, the people around you who are waiting to find out if this is real are never going to know whether it is or not. Until they see that it's real in your life. You got to prove God. Because you're the proof to the rest of the world. The only way they're going to know it's real is if it's real in your life. Will you prove God? Will you prove God? That's what this life is all about. Let's bow our heads. Thank you for being so attentive this morning. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Please, don't disappear.